Today, in our continuing sermon series through the wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, we come to chapter 5. Glorious truths are here today. Whenever I start to counsel a couple for marriage, I always go to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, there's a temptation to skip to the part about husbands and wives, and rest assured we'll be getting to that in a few weeks. But you have to catch the opening verses of chapter 5 to be prepared for what's going to be said to husbands and wives. By the way, let that be a warning now. Be on your best behavior, husbands and wives. And then chapter 6, we'll be talking about children obeying. So you have a few weeks to get ready, so there won't be too many elbows jabbing in the aisles. I'd like you to take the handout from your bulletin, and please use that to follow along. And I would invite you to turn to the passage read earlier, too, Ephesians 5, the opening 7 verses. The title on the handout is Live a Life of Love. Now, in chapter 4, the opening verse of that chapter, we were commanded to walk worthy. Here, we are commanded to walk in love. Although the NIV translates the phrase live a life of love, the more literal understanding of the Greek is walk in love. Step by step, day by day, moment by moment, let your life be characterized by love. But we don't really understand what love is. We hear a lot about love in our society. But if you think love is just some emotion, if you think love is something that just hits you, you fall into love, and perhaps just as easily you fall out of love. If that's your understanding, you won't have a clue to what this passage is talking about. Please remember that in the scriptural understanding of the word love, we have not so much an emotion as we have self-sacrificial doing on behalf of others. Love is a verb, an action verb, not an emotion. Now, the glorious, wonderful thing is that if you will walk in obedience to the commandments of love in the New Testament, you'll find that your emotions will follow along. Emotions make a wonderful caboose, but don't ever let them become the locomotive. Well, we're going to look at the first 7 verses in Ephesians 5. Live a life of love. To do that, first of all, we must follow. Verse 1, follow the Father. Verse 2, follow the Son. But following God Almighty, following Jesus Christ, involves forsaking. And that's the second topic. Verse 3, forsake all impurity. Verse 4, forsake foolish speech. And then comes some reasoning, some motivation, actually some warnings. Verse 5, for sinners perish. And verses 6 and 7, for God punishes. Well, let's go to the first section, follow. Follow the Father. I love this opening verse of Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. The Greek word translated imitators is the word from which we get mimic. And a good mimic, just as he sits there and starts acting and says a few phrases, you can tell exactly who he's supposed to be. Rich Little was a famous comedian, would be good at impersonating. And by the time he sort of assumed the position, a few mannerisms, you could tell right away what the person was. Well, we, strangely enough, are commanded to mimic, to imitate God. And yet, we're told God is spirit, and no one has seen God. So we have a little bit of a dilemma here. No, not if you go to John 14. Jesus said there in John 14, verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, somewhat disappointed in Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? And here it comes. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So we're supposed to imitate God, our Heavenly Father. And Jesus sets the example there. But listen to what's said there in Ephesians 1, because that's the key to imitating God, to living a life of love. It says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And we're reminded once again that if we are children, God Almighty is the Father. Those who have handed their lives over to Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, they have the Spirit, Romans 8 and Galatians 4 declare, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was an infant's early syllables. It's Aramaic, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's just a young infant saying, Dada, Dada. That's the idea. So we're supposed to live a life of love, imitating God, because we're His dearly loved children. I often start the day praying through the Lord's Prayer, not just reciting it mindlessly in 20 seconds, but saying each statement, each word, each phrase, and pausing and trying to understand what it means and drawing in other scriptural truths and pouring out my heart based on those topics, that outline of the Lord's Prayer. And it always opens up, Our Father. I make it singular and personal, My Father. And I pause without fail right there at that point in the Lord's Prayer almost daily. And as I say, My Father, I become a little child. It's enjoyable. I put aside all burdens of responsibility, all doubts about the future, all concerns and cares, and I become like a little child. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you become as a child. And as I say, My Father who art in heaven, I just crawl into His arms. Really, I just relax and say, Lord, I'm yours. I say, I love you, Father, and I know that He loves me. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now you take the example of a human father. Take the best of them. They care about their child. They're alert to their needs. And what they do for their child isn't done just out of a dry sense of duty. It's done out of a wonderful response of love. God looks down from heaven, looks upon me as His dearly loved little child. And He's got me in His hands. And what He commands me here in Ephesians 5:1 concerning all of that is that I'm supposed to grow up to be like Daddy. I want to be just like my dad when I grow up. I'm striving after godliness. It's said in the Scriptures, be holy, our Heavenly Father declares, for I am holy. And as you strive after that, you will grow closer and closer to your Heavenly Father and experience a wonderful sense of intimacy. John sums this up quite well in his first epistle, opening verses of chapter 3 of 1 John. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be when we grow up, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And this section concludes with verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this understanding, you could say, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The world is calling to you constantly. Your own selfish nature continually rears its ugly head and has its own desires, has its own bent. We are to put that aside, and we are to become like children in the arms of a loving Father, and we are to set our hearts on being like our dad. The text goes on, though, to say not only follow the Father, follow the Son. Verse 2. The beauty of the picture just increases. And live a life of love. Literally, walk in love. And here comes the example of the Son. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Two things there. And you need to understand this because this is what is going to help you to see how it's going to work. The example is Jesus Christ. And it's said there, He gave Himself up. Remember, love is self-sacrificial giving, doing. He gave Himself up for us. But it goes on to say, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's the horizontal, he's doing it for us, and there's the vertical, he's doing it for his Heavenly Father. Some say that pictures the cross, the horizontal and the vertical. If you're going to walk in love, live a life of love, it's going to involve those funny-looking people next to you. Look at them. I wish you could see it. It's going to involve those less than perfect people. It's going to involve those people who are less than lovable at times. And you're going to have to self-sacrificially do on their behalf. And there's that horizontal component. Jesus gave himself up for us. But it was all done as a fragrant offering to the Heavenly Father. If you can catch hold of that idea, you've got it. Living a life of love is going to involve those people around you. Some not too lovable. And you're going to have to self-sacrificially put aside your thoughts, your emotions, your preferences. And you're going to have to obey the scriptures. And in holiness and purity and in compassion and in love, you're going to have to do on their behalf. But as you do so, will you please think of it in these terms, as a fragrant offering going up to your Heavenly Father. This won't be possible unless you die to self. Love is not possible as long as self is sitting on the throne. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. In Luke, the teaching adds, take up that cross daily. So again, as you're starting out each day, picture yourself by saying, my Father who art in heaven, picture yourself as a dearly loved child, determined to please the Father. And then as you follow the Son, deny self, put aside preferences, follow, just as Jesus Christ followed. Follow the path God has for you to walk in. Walk in love and do it on behalf of others, but do it with this thought of it going up to the Lord as a fragrant offering. That point about the fragrant offering, it really draws us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. There, someone would take their best animal, their prized animal, and slit its throat. And the blood would pour out and it would die. And it would be cut up and set on the altar. And up in smoke it went. And the smoke would rise up. And it was said to be a fragrant offering, acceptable, pleasing to God. Well, we too die to self, pour out our life, the hours of our life, the days, the weeks, the months, serving, doing what God has prepared for us to do. And at this point, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Live a life of love, literally in the Greek, is saying walk about in love. And Ephesians 2:10, after verses 8 and 9, say you've been saved by grace through faith. It's none of your own doing. It's all God's doing, no boasting. It then goes on in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 to say, for we are now, those who have truly handed their lives over, we are now God's workmanship, a masterpiece in progress, being created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. As you strive to follow that path marked out for you, know that step by step there'll be opportunities to display love, to self-sacrificially do on behalf of others. And as you do that, as you walk in those good works prepared in advance for you to be walking in, would you let it go up to the Lord as a sacrifice pleasing to Him? Again, please understand that as it talks about walking in love, we have to understand that this love isn't just some nebulous emotional feeling. 1 John 5:3, this is love. Here it is. This is love. This is love for God to obey His commands. But then it adds this strange statement, and His commands are not burdensome. You know when you've reached love, when you're striving to obey the commands, and the commands are not burdensome. Now, I know some who are struggling to toe the line, and they're having a tough time obeying, and they're trying, but it's not pleasurable. It's not satisfying. It's a struggle. It's almost like that dog yanking against the leash. No, love for God is to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. They'll be a joy for you and for those around you. Jesus in John 14 said this in verse 15, quite simply, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He adds in verse 21, whoever has my commands. Now, you can't have the commands unless you're in the Word of God. So you better love the Word of God too. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then he adds, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And you add that with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have the whole Trinity right there. Well, if you're committed to following the Father, following the Son, it's going to involve forsaking. We have to say yes to the Lord. We have to say yes to the spiritual resources he's placed before us. But we also, just as strongly, have to say no and forsake that which is against the Lord. Forsake, first of all impurity, verse 3 of Ephesians 5. Listen to the degree with which this is commanded. But among you, there must not be. Now, that's pretty strong, but it goes on. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, and then it increases, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You want to be that dearly loved child striving to be like the Father? You want to be following Jesus Christ, doing on behalf of others? You're going to have to avoid impurity, forsake all impurity. 1 Thessalonians 4, the opening verses. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, cleansed, holy, purified, with a sense towards being useful to God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then it adds, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. I find Paul's writing to Timothy helpful in this regard. He writes Timothy in the first epistle, verse 6, this, but you, man of God, you, man, woman of God, flee from all this. And he's talked about greed and immorality. Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And then he adds this, fight the good fight of faith. There's a sermon there, flee, follow, fight. It's got a nice ring to it. Flee, follow, fight. That's what it takes. Flee all immorality. Forsake it. Follow the Lord. Pursue him through spiritual disciplines, through commitment. And fight the good fight, because it'll be a constant, ongoing struggle. 1 Corinthians 6 adds this, flee from sexual immorality. And then it goes on to designate the sins of sexual immorality in a special category. It says, all other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Remember the sermon last week? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which sexual sin, which involves the body, is especially grievous to the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, the text adds. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Follow the Father. Follow the Son. Forsake. Forsake all impurity. And then verse 4, forsake foolish speech. The two things I think that characterize our day and age would be sexual immorality and foolish speech. It's everywhere. It's all over the TV, everywhere you look, the media. Sexual immorality and foolish speech. How practical God's word is. Ephesians 5:4, forsake foolish speech. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, three kinds of speech are mentioned: obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Obscenity is the Greek word ahishrotes. It means mentioning that which is just shameful. It shouldn't be mentioned. And you can just see how the standards of that which is shocking or shameful has just gone right down the tubes as far as our society. And then comes foolish talk. The root of it is the Greek word moros, from which we also get translated moron. This just refers to simply dumb talk. It'd be like some absolutely foolish drunk being vulgar and coarse. And then there's coarse joking. Now, this really isn't that vulgar, coarse, or low. The Greek word here, eutrapelia, refers to sometimes what is quite clever. It refers to the suggestive remark, the innuendo. And this just permeates all the situation comedies on TV. Everything that's said or done has been given that twist to have that sexual innuendo, and then they turn on the laugh track, ha 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 ha, and isn't that nice? We're joking about fornication or adultery or something. Those three kinds of foolish speech, again, characterize our day and age. Get rid of it. Now, we learned last week in Matthew 12, Jesus said, in order to get rid of that, you have to make a tree good. Make the inside good. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. And Jesus went on to say, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Examine your speech. If there's any of this going on, it's indicative of something wrong in the heart. Something vulgar is in the heart, and you're hanging on to it. You're not following the Son. You're not following the Father. You're holding on to some things of this world. But I want you to note what is at the end of verse 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. At the end of verse 4 is this strange alternative. Instead of obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, and that's totally out of place, doesn't even belong with a Christian, instead it says, but rather, thanksgiving. Now that's an odd juxtaposition. Instead of this coarse, immoral, impure speech, we should have thanksgiving. I'm surprised by how much I'm starting to notice in the New Testament the commandment towards thanksgiving. Now, we all know 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. That's shocking. No matter what, give thanks. That whole passage is beautiful. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray continually, and then give thanks in all circumstances, and it sums up, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you have your Bibles open, turn from Ephesians 5 a few pages, past Philippians, and get to Colossians. Colossians 3, there's a passage there, three verses, giving us specific commands, and in each of the three verses, there's a main command, but in each of those three verses, there's also the command to be thankful. It's not even the main thrust, but it's thrown in there. Much like Ephesians 5, verse 4, where speech is the issue, but then there's this command about thanksgiving. If you're in Colossians 3, follow verses 15, 16, 17. Commands, but then that element of thankfulness in each one. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. It's about peace, right? But what's at the end of it? And be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. One of my favorite verses. It's about the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. There's that thankfulness again. And verse 17, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then that component again, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm convinced there's something about a thankful heart. And if you're continually rejoicing, noting how God has blessed you, you look at the glass and it's not half empty, it's half full. And you look around, not with a self-centered view of, I don't like this and my opinion goes against this, but instead, if you open your eyes and see how God has blessed you, and you're continually giving thanks, knowing that God's going to work all things out, excited about what might become of some of these things, if you have that sort of outlook and attitude, full of thanksgiving, it's going to help you to not fall into the trap of this world. There's something about not being thankful that I think leads to selfishness, which then crumbles the rest of this picture. All of a sudden, self rises up, self is murmuring, complaining, grumbling, and God is pushed out of the picture, and you're susceptible then to all the other lures of this world. Be thankful. Now, sadly enough, the sermon ends with part 3, 4. For sinners perish, for God punishes. The text, after making those glorious declarations in the opening verses, we're dearly loved children, live a life of love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us. The warnings come about immorality, impurity, foolish speech. And then comes a very sobering warning. For, verse 5, for sinners perish. And notice how it's said. I love the translation. It's perfect. For of this you can be sure. You can count on this. You can bank on it. And here it is. No immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, heaven, where is his inheritance? Where is his destiny? It's obvious. Verse 5 is talking about those who are going to end up in hell. Hell is real. And I pray that you'll take this sober warning here and examine your life. If you're not God's dearly loved child, if you never cried out, Abba, Daddy, if that's not the outlook of your life, if you're not committed to following Jesus Christ, saying no to impurity, no to foolish speech, if that doesn't characterize you, you might not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now understand, we all stumble in these areas. The world is very alluring, and even the righteous man, it says in Proverbs, can stumble. And yet we get up and we still strive. We confess our sins. And if we say we're not sinning, then God's word has no place in our life. But if we admit our sins, if we can't live in these kinds of situations, if that doesn't characterize us, whenever we dip into that area, we're convicted, we confess it, and with more determination than ever, we're determined to live pure lives, holy lives, like our Heavenly Father. If that characterizes you, then you're not the wicked. But if you can flirt with this kind of sin, if this sin is in your life and you're not too concerned about what comes out of your mouth, do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For true believers, it adds this, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Think back to some time when you were really involved in a filthy, dirty job. I picture some sort of hot day and you're sweating and maybe you're mucking around in something that's on the barn floor and everything. When you're all done, tired, smelly, stench covered, you go in, you peel off that wet, putrid clothing, and you take perhaps a beautiful shower and you're singing and the suds are there and you wash off and you have a fluffy, nice towel warm from the dryer, downy, fresh. Now, at that point, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're holy, you're justified. Who could even envision going over to that pile of cruddy, wet, stinky clothes laying on the ground and sliding on that kind of garment again? That's the picture here. It ties in with the last couple sermons. Put off the old, put on the new. That's why these verses say that old has no place. And the Lord is serious. For of this you can be sure. People who practice such things, whose lives are characterized by such things, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Verses 5, 6 and 7. For God punishes. And now this is talking to the unsaved, but I also think it applies to believers who are perhaps having a little bit of a challenge in some of these areas. Verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Don't think you can get away with it is the view. And verse 7 concludes, therefore, do not be partners with them. See, that lets me know that it's talking to believers. Those people are going to be punished. Verse 5 said they have no inheritance in heaven. They're going to be in hell. Verses 6 and 7 say, and as God is going to punish them, be sure that you know that your sin will find you out. Well, I'm afraid time is up. We'll pick it up next week in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8.